Good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to go through the letter to Timothy the next few months. I want to talk to you about what is on Paul's heart as he writes this letter to his understudy, his disciple, Timothy, who is left at the church of Ephesus to take care of some business. Paul was on his way to Macedonia. You recall in the book of Acts, Paul is on his way to Damascus to persecute the church as a rabbi and as a Pharisee. And on his way, he is struck down by God with a bright light, falls off his horse, hears a voice from heaven saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul's answer is, "Who is it, Lord?" And Jesus Christ answers, "It is Jesus Christ whom you are persecuting." And then he's instructed to get up, go on to Damascus and not persecute the church, but to spread the church and to promote the church. And he becomes an apostle of God. An apostle is one who met Jesus Christ and who was sent out by Jesus Christ for the purpose of evangelism and missions to share the gospel and to bring the kingdom of God to bear all across the world. The word apostle is reserved in church history for the 12 who walked with Jesus in his earthly ministry, including Judas. Judas was replaced in Acts with Matthias. He became an apostle, and then Paul on the road to Damascus was made an apostle. That term is often loosely used in a generic sense to designate anyone who's been sent out for the gospel. But historically, theologically, that term has been reserved as an official office of the early church, never to be used again as a designator for someone. So you have Paul and James and John, Matthew, Peter, etc. Those are the apostles. And Paul was made an apostle on the road to Damascus. He was sent on to Damascus, and there he was going to meet Ananias, and he was going to have his sight restored. And then from that point on, he was going to conduct missionary journeys all throughout Asia Minor. Now, at one point, Paul wanted to go to Asia, and the Holy Spirit stopped him and said, "Paul, you will not go to Asia, you'll go to Macedonia instead." So he took the gospel to Macedonia. But before he took the gospel to Macedonia, he had spread the gospel all throughout Asia Minor, and one of the churches he had founded was the church at Ephesus, which is where we get the letter to the Ephesians. Many of you are familiar with the letter to the Ephesians. Timothy was Paul's understudy and had been discipled under Paul, and he left Timothy in place at Macedonia. Follow along as we read these first 11 verses. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus, our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners and unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." So if we look at this outline, you'll notice that he starts with a salutation, and then in verses 3 through 11, he's dealing with false teachers. And there's a couple of things that he wants to cover in these verses: false teachers and their meaningless controversies, and the purpose of the law. So that's where we're headed this morning as we open up the scriptures to gain greater understanding of God's will for us. Paul wrote this letter. It's called a pastoral epistle in about 64 AD. Pastoral epistle because he's writing it to pastors to teach them how to pastor the church. Timothy and Titus are among the pastoral epistles. And so he writes this letter to Timothy to say, this is what I want you to do as you lead the church. And he starts with a salutation. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God. Why does Paul have to say that? Why does he have to? How many of you, when you read the New Testament, just kind of run past these introductions? Yeah, me too. Just kind of go, okay. It's kind of like reading Dear Fred. You know, you just kind of skip over Dear Fred and get to the meat of the letter. Well, everything that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write down is important. Everything the Holy Spirit inspired anyone to write down is important. So we need to look at what he says and why he says it. He says he's an apostle of Christ, sent by Christ, according to the commandment of God. Paul has to make this clear because he has been challenged in most of his ministry by the Judaizers, and they have accused him of being a false teacher or an imposter. Now, the irony of that, of course, is that the Judaizers were the false teachers and the imposters. Who were the Judaizers? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Amen? And he came to die for their sins, to be crucified on a cross, to pay the full price of our sins so that we could be forgiven of our sins and go to heaven. And he did it by his grace. What is grace? Grace is something good that God gives you that you don't deserve. All right? Be clear about that, because if you don't understand the definition of grace, then you will mess up the whole Christian faith. Grace is one of the most important words in Christianity. Love would only, it would only be exceeded by the word love. Grace is second to love, because that doctrine, if you don't understand the doctrine of grace, then you don't understand Christianity. And if you miss the doctrine of grace, then you really are not practicing Christianity. You're practicing something else. Grace is undeserved favor. When God gives to you something wonderful that you do not deserve. Mercy, on the other hand, is when God withholds from you something terrible that you do deserve. And Paul says he wants Timothy to experience both grace and mercy and peace from God. But Paul calls himself an apostle because the Judaizers come into the early church and they agree that Jesus is the Messiah. Who are the Judaizers? They're a band of Jewish people. In fact, the early church was nothing but Jewish until they began to do their Gentile missions. So when you talk about that, you have to clarify what you mean. There's a band of Jewish teachers who are teaching that Jesus is the Messiah, but if you really want to be a well-rounded Christian, you have to attach and add to Jesus the works of the law. So it becomes Jesus plus circumcision gets you into heaven, or Jesus plus ceremonial washings, or Jesus plus the commandments, Jesus plus the law, Jesus plus something. That's the Judaizing heresy. And Paul combated this heresy all throughout his ministry. The book of Galatians, the letter to the Galatians, was written primarily as an attack against the Judaizing heresy and to support the teaching that a person is saved by grace, not by grace mixed with anything. You can't add anything to grace and still have grace. Paul says that in Galatians. He says if a man could be justified by the law, then Christ died needlessly. And Paul says if you add anything to grace, you nullify grace. It's sort of like positive one and negative one. If you add positive one to negative one, what do you get? Zero. Good, you guys are pretty smart. All right? And if you add negative one to positive one, what do you get? Zero. See, they're the antithesis of one another, and when you put them together, they cancel each other out. When you put grace and works together, they nullify one another. And you have nothing left. It's either by grace or it's by works, but it cannot be, those two cannot be combined, and you have anything left when you're finished. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 about the Judaizers, if anyone preaches to you a gospel other than the one we preach, let him be anathema, eternally condemned. And then he goes on to say, for emphasis, in fact, he says, you can back up. You put the slides up before I was ready to. I don't want to be able to peek ahead like that, see? Because then they won't listen. So Paul says in Galatians, he says, if I or an angel from heaven preaches to you any other gospel than the one we preached to you, let him be eternally condemned, anathema. He issues two anathemas in the first chapter of the book of Galatians for those who would add anything to grace. Now, these same teachers are affecting the church at Ephesus, and Paul is calling Timothy to do battle with them. And the reason he says in verse 1, I am an apostle according to the commandment of God, is because the Judaizers had claimed that Paul was a self-appointed apostle. He was an imposter. I remember in 1981, May 3rd, I was sitting in a university chorus listening to a choir sing German songs. I had no idea what they were saying, and I heard in my heart and my soul, God called me into the ministry at age 19. He said, I want you to be a pastor. I didn't hear an audible voice. I just knew God wanted me to be a pastor. I was a mechanical engineering major at the time and was looking forward to moving on in that field and graduating and making lots of money as a new graduate. But it wasn't to be so. God had a call on my life. And I remember going home and telling my parents, well, I know what I'm going to do for the rest of my life. And they said, what? And I said, to be a pastor. And they said, why? And I thought, well, that's the strangest question I've ever heard. You raised me in the church. You raised me as a Christian. You should know why I want to be a pastor. And they said, well, we want to hear you tell us why. And I said, because I want to lead people to Christ, and I want to help them grow in their faith in Christ and their walk with Christ. And I just want to be an instrument in God's hands to perform those kinds of things. And my parents said, good. And I said, well, that's silly. What did you think I was going to say? And my mom said, well, just in case you said that it was an easy job, you only had to work one day a week. And I said, no, that's not why. And they said, good, because unless you're called, you don't want to do it. And I began to talk to some of my pastors that I had in my lifetime. And I asked them, you know, I know God has called me, but how do I know that I'm certain that he called me? Because I was certain. I was certain. I mean, it couldn't have been more certain than if I had heard an audible voice. But I wanted to check in, because in the multitude of counselors, there is wisdom. And I wanted to check in with my pastors and say, how do you know that you know that you know you're called? And every pastor said this, if you can do anything else, you're not called. Now, they weren't talking about ability, because I can do a lot of other things. They were talking about your conscience. If you can do anything else, you're not called. And if you can do anything else, do it, they said, because you're either called or you're crazy. Because the things that you'll do and go through in ministry can only be done by those who are called or those who are crazy. And if you're not crazy, it will drive you crazy if you're not called. And I thought, okay, let me sort this out. And the truth of the matter is, that's what Paul's saying. I didn't call myself, because Paul would have been crazy to have called himself. He was a rabbi, a Pharisee. He was in the upper echelons of Jewish culture. He was politically correct and religiously correct as a Pharisee and a rabbi. When he converted to Christianity, he became the most countercultural, politically incorrect guy you'd ever want to meet, and he was persecuted for that. And Paul makes this claim in Galatians. He says, look, if I'm a man pleaser, I would have stayed within Judaism. Because I was excelling far and away above all my contemporaries. And as a persecutor of the church, I was blameless in my adherence to the law. I could have remained in the Judaistic system and been eminently popular with all of my peers. But God called me out of that into his gospel ministry. So Paul says in other places, as he opens his salutations in other books, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Next slide. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Galatians, Paul, an apostle not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. See his emphasis on the fact that God is the one who called him into this? So Paul wants to make that case with those who will end up reading this letter to Timothy. Timothy's not, even though he's the main recipient of the letter, there are going to be those where this letter is read to the whole church. And Paul wants them to understand that too. And then he says in verse 2, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. This is one of the only places where Paul combines grace and peace with mercy. Most of his salutations have grace and peace, but they don't contain mercy. And I was reading some of the commentaries on this. Some of the scholars said the reason Paul introduces his pastoral epistles with mercy is because pastors need more mercy than the average layperson. I don't know if that's true, but that's some of their speculations. And then he says in verse 3, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia. So Paul's on his way to Macedonia, and Timothy is going to remain on at Ephesus. Why? Because he may have had an inclination to go with Paul. So Paul says, I want you to stay in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Now let's unpack that verse for a moment just to see what it is Paul's talking about. Most scholars do not know, or I should say most scholars admit that they don't know, what these teachings were in particular. But taking historical context into consideration, it was either Gnosticism or a Judaizing heresy that had raised its ugly head once again. Gnosticism was this inside knowledge that only the initiated possessed. And if you wanted to know more about this insider knowledge, you had to go talk to an insider. And Gnostics did not believe that Jesus Christ had come from the dead, had been raised from the dead in a physical body, because many of the Gnostics believed that the physical body was evil. You'd have to read up more on Gnosticism. I don't have time to explain it. But in essence, what Gnosticism taught was that the physical universe is evil and all physical entities are evil, and that the soul is imprisoned by the prison house of the body, and the goal of everyone is to be freed from the physical. And so for the Gnostics, for Jesus Christ to rise from the dead, being God inhabiting a physical body, was an oxymoron. You have a pure and perfect God inhabiting a physical house that's evil. Those two can't mix. So the Gnostics said that it only appeared that Jesus rose from the dead in a body, but he actually rose spiritually only. And those Gnostics were called the Docetists, because dokeo in Greek means to seem. And their doctrine was, it seems that he rose from the dead. This may have been one of the strange doctrines that Timothy was supposed to be refuting. In fact, 1 John deals with it when John, in his first epistle, says, if anyone claims that Jesus Christ has not risen bodily, he is the Antichrist. He's dealing with Docetism in that letter, and at least in part, he's dealing with Docetism. But others say, no, the heresy in the Ephesian church was not Docetism or Gnosticism. It was the Judaizing heresy. We already talked about that. What is Judaizing heresy? Jesus plus anything. Or grace plus works. Grace plus the law. That's the Judaizing heresy. And so Paul tells Timothy to teach men not to teach these strange doctrines. Verse 4. Nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Now, we don't know what these myths were. We don't know what the endless genealogies are. But commentators speculate as to what may have been the case in that time in history. But no one is certain. But here's what we do know for sure. These are not the central core doctrines of the faith. These are peripheral issues. These are either doctrines that are not clearly spelled out in Scripture, but only are alluded to, or they are things about which God has not spoken at all, and men are curious and begin to speculate about those things. Now let me ask you this question. This is assuming you know the Bible. How many of you have ever speculated and been curious about things that God has never talked about? Come on, you're lying now. I mean, I could tell. Okay. Yeah. Now, let me show you something God has spoken about, but he never says anything more about it. And therefore, we ought not to say a whole lot more about it, because it's just something he states in passing. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul is defending the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The rumor had gone around that Jesus actually had not risen from the dead. And Paul says, listen, if Jesus Christ hasn't risen from the dead, then we are still dead in our sins, and we are of all men to be the most pitied. And if Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead, you're not going to rise from the dead, because if it really is true that people don't rise from the dead, then you're not going to rise from the dead. And then he goes on to talk about how miserable that would be for everyone, because that when you die, you're done. If there is no life after death, it's over. Kind of an atheistic worldview. And Paul labors this point in chapter 15, and just by way of passing, he mentions in verse 29, otherwise, what will those who are baptized for the dead? What will they do? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Now you say, well, what is this? What is the doctrine of baptism for the dead? You ready? I'm going to tell you. We don't know. You say, well, let's make a doctrine out of it. That would be the worst thing in the world you could do. You've got a little snippet of something mentioned that we have no other information about. And do you know how much time people have spent in the history of the church speculating about what it means to be baptized with the dead? Now I want to ask you, is that a central issue of the Christian faith, or is that a peripheral issue? It's a peripheral issue, because we don't know what that means. Now, Mormonism tried to figure out what it means, and Joseph Smith tried to figure out what it meant, and they actually developed a full-blown doctrine of baptizing people for the dead. That's why they have the largest genealogical research system in the world, because they look up names of people who've departed in your genealogy so that people can be baptized on their behalf. And you say, well, how'd they figure that out? Beats me. Because that's all the Bible says about it, period. You say, well, what do we do with that? Let me tell you what you do with it. Nothing. You just go, wow, some people were baptizing for the dead in the first century. They may have been heretics. They may have been Orthodox. We don't know. Paul doesn't say anything else about it. It's possible that whoever was baptizing for the dead were false teachers, but they believed that people rise from the dead, and that's all that Paul intends to tell us. But you see how you can take an isolated verse that's never elaborated or elucidated anywhere else in the Scriptures and run with it, and now you're dealing with all kinds of speculations that we have no time for. We have no time for it. And let me tell you, the devil doesn't care how he distracts you from the main thing. He doesn't care whether you become this gross and heinous sinner that is, you know, in living a debauched life, as long as he just gets you off center. And so Paul says, do not teach these strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths or endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. What is the administration of God? The gospel. The kingdom of God advancing through the world through evangelism and missions, that is the administration of God. People being converted to Jesus Christ and having placed their faith in him, they are born again by the Spirit of God, and as a result, churches are started all throughout the world, and that message is continually shared and perpetuated throughout the world until every last creature has heard it. Jesus said he would come back when every last creature had heard it. That's the administration of God. So you can't be sidetracked by anything that does not promote or advance that administration. And the church is prone to do that, aren't we? Let me give you an example. How many of you know what an amillennialist is? Two of you. How many of you know what a postmillennialist is? Four of you. How many of you know what a premillennialist is? 12 of you, okay? All right, well then you don't need to worry then, do you? I'm a premillennialist. I believe that Jesus Christ is going to come back before the millennium. But there are people who believe he's going to come back after the millennium. What are they? Postmillennialists. Good, you know your Latin. All right. Now, what about those who are amillennial? What do they think? There is no millennium. Ah is the alpha privative, canceling out the millennium. There is no millennium in the physical sense. It's a spiritual millennium. It's not a real physical earthly kingdom. And guess what? Do you know that there are genuine bona fide Christians who know the true gospel of Jesus Christ, are born again, who are amillennial, premillennial, and postmillennial? Right? Now let me confuse you even further. Just how many breakdowns there are within the premillennial view? There's the pre-trib, the mid-trib, the post-trib. And about 15 years ago, Marv Rosenthal introduced the pre-wrath. So now we have four premillennial views: pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, post-trib. Are you confused yet? Now you say, are those unimportant doctrines? No, they're important doctrines, but they're not the most important doctrine. They are spokes on the wheel, but they're not the hub of the wheel. And God wants us to focus our attentions as brothers and sisters in Christ on the hub of the wheel, not the spokes of the wheel. I remember somebody telling me one time, unless you have your millennial view down, you won't be ready when Christ comes. You know, the truth of the matter is, Christ doesn't care whether I have my millennial view down. He cares whether I've been obedient to the main things. And by being obedient to the main things, guess what? I'll be ready, and so will you. Now, does it mean that those things are unimportant? I have a friend in ministry. I talk like I actually know him. I really don't. I just consider him a friend because I love him so much. R.C. Sproul preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ clearer than anybody I've ever heard. Has advanced the kingdom of God and the administration of God throughout this world as effectively and efficiently as anyone I've ever known. He's an amillennialist. I'm a premillennialist. John MacArthur is a premillennialist. He has a shepherd's conference once a year down in Sun Valley. Guess who he invites every year to his shepherd's conference? R.C. Sproul. You know why? Because they can set aside these peripheral issues to join hands together for the gospel and the administration of God, which is by faith. And friends, we have to learn to do that as Christians. If we don't, we will be divided over the minutiae of our faith rather than the main things regarding our beliefs. Now, those minutiae are not unimportant. R.C. Sproul believes in baptizing infants because he thinks that baptism is the New Testament corollary to Old Testament circumcision, that it is the parallel to Old Testament circumcision. And since you circumcise little boys on the eighth day, you should baptize little boys on the eighth day. Now, he doesn't believe baptism saves you, and neither do I. But I believe baptism should be reserved for believers, and eight-day-old babies can't make choices, and therefore baptism should be reserved for those who've already made a profession of faith. That's why I'm a Baptist and not a paedo-Baptist. A paedo-Baptist is someone who baptizes kids, little kids, tiny kids. R.C. Sproul is a paedo-Baptist. I'm just a Baptist. Amen? Okay? But you know what? I love R.C. Sproul and Sinclair Ferguson and others of their stripe. Because when you boil it down, when Jesus talked in John 17, Father, make them one, for even as we are one, do you know what God has done throughout the history of the church with that prayer? He has made us one. You say, well, we're not one because we got paedo-Baptists and Baptists, but we're one where it counts. We're one where it counts. The central core doctrines of the Christian faith are held in common by all Christians. Because you know why? If you don't hold those central core doctrines, you're not a Christian. Sure, non-Christians and Christians have disagreed for the last 2,000 years. What's new? But genuine Christians agree on the central core doctrines of the faith. And Paul is saying that's where we need to place our emphasis and not get sidetracked or distracted by these endless genealogies, these myths, these things that give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Now, should we have classes on these things? Sure. Should we study the millennium? Yes. Should we study the end times views? Yes. Is it profitable? Yes. Is it edifying? Yes. But should we get wrapped up around the axle and hate one another over these differences? No. And then he says in verse 5, well, let's not look at verse 5. Show me Romans 16. There you go. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Listen to the way he says it in 1 Timothy 6. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. What he's talking about there is that within every church and within every Christian movement, you have people who are in it for popularity's sake. They're doing what they do. They teach what they teach because it garners an audience and it garners favor and accolade and praise, and they're doing it for self-serving interests. And the people who do that, you'll notice, usually major on the minors. They very rarely have a clear, unambiguous message about the central teachings of Christianity. They have peripheral issues, and they've made those peripheral issues the main issues. Paul says, turn away from people like that. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments that is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. Now, he says in verse 5, the goal of our instruction then is love. If you take the Christian message and distill it down to its lowest common denominator, you know what word you come with? Love. Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your heart, with all your strength. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor the way you love yourself. All the law and the prophets can be summed up or hinge on these two commandments. In other words, God is saying everything I've written from Genesis to Revelation can be summed up in those two commandments. Love God and love others. That's what Paul means in verse 5 when he says the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Love is the most important word in the Christian vocabulary. The second most important word is grace. I almost hesitate to give them any kind of ranking because it's sort of like asking which is more important, the resurrection of Jesus Christ or the virgin birth. Some questions just aren't worthy of that kind of ranking because I think they're both equally important. You don't have the resurrection, the virgin birth is meaningless. You don't have the virgin birth, the resurrection is meaningless. They're both necessary. Well, which is more important, love or grace? Well, they're really entailed in one another. For God so loved the world that he gave us grace. And grace is an expression of love, isn't it? So they're so intertwined, you almost cannot rank them. It's easy today in our culture to talk to people about love. Right? In fact, in all of our efforts to try to promote godliness and holiness, people are given to things, saying things like, spread love, not hate. Right? And you hear this talk about love, but it's all this, it's this ambiguous, amorphous, talk about a nondescript love that is just emotion. And this is the way it goes. Ready? Let's just love one another. Say, what do you mean by that? I don't know. Let's just love one another. Let's define love. Well, let's not define it. Let's just love one another. Well, how do I love you unless I check in with God to figure out what it is that He's commanded us to do that constitutes love? You know what Jesus says? If you love me, what's the next line? You'll keep my commandments. So love is not this ephemeral kind of nondescript, amorphous nothing that sounds good on the outside but has no substance. You don't have love until you define it. And the Word of God defines it. And Jesus said, if you really love me, this is how you'll express that love. You'll obey my commandments. So love in the final analysis has to have shoe leather on it or it's useless. What does love look like? You shall have no other gods before God. You shall make no graven images. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall not murder. You shall honor your mother and father. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. See, once you begin to define and put some meat on the bones of that word love, all of a sudden now we're back to holiness and purity. That's why Paul says in chapter 1, verse 5, but the goal of our instruction is love from what? A pure heart. Purity has to do with morality. And a good conscience. Why does he have to mention a good conscience? Because you could have a bad one. And what does that imply? Guilt. And a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. Wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. And what's he referring to in verse 7? Probably these Judaizing heretics that have come into the church saying, it's Jesus plus works, it's Jesus plus the law, it's grace plus something else. And they have attracted an audience, and the reason they're doing it is because they like the accolade, they like the praise. They like people saying, whoa, that's pretty deep. It's not deep at all. It's just dark. Sometimes people confuse what is dark for being deep. He says they want to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. They don't even know what they're saying. So Paul says, tell them to stop it. And then in verse 8, he tells us the purpose of the law. What is the purpose of the law? You ever wondered that? If you can't be saved by the law, then why did God give us the law? You ever asked that question? You haven't? You have. You're just hanging on my next word, right? Or you're sleeping, one of the two. I don't know which. Okay, why did God give the law? You know, see, here's what a lot of people think, and I remember growing up thinking this at one time in my young life. Each rung on the ladder, each law of the Ten Commandments is a rung on a ladder that reaches into heaven. And if I can just have no other gods before me and make no graven images and not take the Lord's name in vain and keep the Sabbath day holy and honor my mother and father and make sure I don't murder, make sure I don't steal, make sure I don't commit adultery, make sure I don't covet. I just get up on that last rung and I'm in. That's the law. That's what people think. And you look at all the world's systems, all the world's religions, and when man decides to make up a religion, guess what kind of religion he always makes? A works religion. Because we have grown up thinking, correctly by the way, that there's no free lunch. There's no free lunch. Anything you want, you have to earn. Right? Remember, what's that fellow's name? That says, make money the old-fashioned way. You earn it. You have to earn it. Right? Isn't that what we've all been taught? You have to earn it. No free lunch. I remember my dad saying, about my junior year, I think the free lunch program was getting underway. And I remember thinking, I get to go to school today, free lunch, free lunch. My dad says, there's no such thing as free lunch. I said, what do you mean? It's free. They told us it was free. He says, well, they're not really being entirely truthful with you because I can either give you $3 now or I can wait till the end of the year and give it to the IRS, but it's not free. My tax dollars are going to pay for your free lunch. I didn't understand that at the time. No free lunch. And guess what? Jesus Christ comes into this world to die for us as a free gift, to give us eternal life as a free gift. And it bothers us so much that we're tempted to add something to what Jesus has done. And this is the way it works. When Christians do it. Orthodox, Bible-believing Christians do it. We lapse into it. We do it like this. I've been saved by grace through faith, and that not of myself. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that I can't boast. But just in case, I'm going to make sure I go to church every time the doors are open. And I'm going to make sure I read my Bible every day. And I'm going to pray for at least an hour. And I'm going to make sure I give to the church the money that, you know, I got to figure out. Is it 10, 12? I don't know. Maybe 9? I don't know. But I'm going to make sure that I do that too, just in case. I'm going to hedge my bets, just in case it's not grace. It's grace plus works after all. You see, ever lapsed into that kind of thinking? When you lapse into that kind of thinking, you have become a Judaizer. It is tempting to lapse into that. So Paul asked this question because everybody brought this question up. Okay, Paul, it's not a ladder into heaven. Then why did God give us the law? What's the point of the law? Well, let me tell you what the Reformers said. They said there are three purposes of the law. The first one is to inform us as to what pleases and displeases God. Do you think the law works well that way? Sure, it does. The second is to provide civil order in society. Does it provide civil order? Yes, it does. And the third is to lead us to Christ. To lead us to Christ. The Reformers said there are three uses of the law, three purposes of the law. There they are. The third one is to lead us to Christ. Notice what's not up there to get into heaven. You know why? Because the law was not given for that purpose. The law is like a mirror. You look into it to see what needs to be corrected, but the mirror cannot correct you. This morning you got up, put on your makeup, ladies, men, you shaved, and you looked into the mirror to make sure that the mirror would inform you what your need was. And the mirror told you when you had done just enough shaving or just enough makeup and you walked away from the mirror. But notice the mirror didn't apply your makeup. It didn't shave your face. It didn't do anything but inform you. That's what the law does. The law says as you look into it, as you look into that mirror, it says, you sinner, you sinner, you sinner. And it forces you and me to look somewhere else, someone else for the solution. What am I going to do about my sin? I'll just look harder at the law. You know? It tells me I'm a sinner. How can I fix it? I'll just wrap myself up in the law and I'll just become more acquainted with the law and I'll just know how much more of a sinner I am. That'll fix me. No, it doesn't fix you. It only reminds you of how bad you are. What is it designed to do? It's designed to cause you to call out for a Savior. Call out for grace and mercy, to call out to Jesus Christ. That's how it leads you to Him. So in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, Moses says, now Israel, what does the Lord God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and love Him and serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call to mind in all the nations where the Lord God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart and soul according to all that I have commanded you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. That those verses tell us what pleases and displeases God. The law functions great that way. But Paul says in Galatians 3:19, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not only one party, whereas God is only one. Is the law contrary to the promises of God then? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ may be given to those who believe. Verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor or schoolmaster to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. What's he getting at there? The Christian is still under the first use of the law. It still tells you what pleases and displeases God. The Christian is still under the second use of the law. It still provides order to society. And it will provide order to your life if you follow it. But the Christian is not under the law in the third sense, that it leads us to Christ. Why is the Christian no longer under the law in that sense? Somebody say it out loud. Because we're already there, aren't we? We've already been led to Christ. And in that sense, we're no longer under the law. The law has done its work in us. I spoke to the men at Emmaus yesterday, and I said to them, if you still think that you can get into heaven by being good, the law has not done its work in you yet. If you still think that somehow I can merit or earn my salvation in religious deeds or moral behavior, the law has still not finished its work with you. Here's when you know the law has finished its work on you. When it condemns you. And then you recognize you're utterly condemned and have no power within you to improve your situation in life. And you cry out for Jesus Christ to save you by His grace and mercy. That's when the law has had its effect on you. And I would ask you this morning, have you come to that place in your life where you know that you cannot merit salvation? You don't have the resources to do it. The law has convinced you of your utter condemnation and your judgment that is to come, and you're ready to cry out to the Lord, save me by your grace, Jesus. Save me by your grace. Because if it's not by your grace, it won't happen. It's not by your grace. I need your mercy. I need your grace. I put my faith and trust in you right now for your grace and mercy. That's the only way. That's the only remedy, friends. That's it. It's to lead us to Christ. And Paul talks about this in Romans 3. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's what the law is designed to do, to tell you and me that we're sinners. So Paul goes on to say in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly. What does the law do for the ungodly and the rebellious? It tells them that they're ungodly and rebellious. You say the Christian has no use for the law? No, I already told you, we still have the first two uses. But the third one has been done away with. For the unholy and the profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers. Notice he's going through the Ten Commandments as he enumerates these various sins. For immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. That's what the law's for. The law comes to us and it tells us we have a really bad problem. And it forces us to admit that we can't save ourselves. And then, as a result, it leads us to Christ, where we can be saved by grace through faith. And then verse 11, he closes by saying, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Why is this gospel glorious? Because it rescues us from our situation, our dire, terrible condemnation that we deserve. It is glorious because we don't have to earn our way into heaven. It's a free gift from God by faith that we put in Jesus Christ. And then he says, with which I have been entrusted. See, Paul sees this gospel as a stewardship. He's telling Timothy, I've been entrusted with the gospel. Now I'm entrusting you with the gospel. And listen, friends, we are entrusted with the gospel too. What are you doing with it? What are you doing with the gospel? Are you distorting it by your lifestyle? Contradicting by the way you live that Christ has actually changed you from the inside out? Are you perverting it by teaching something contrary to the gospel, where you're adding works to the gospel, adding works to grace? Or are you just not being a good steward of it because you're keeping it to yourself? You've got this wonderful, great news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners and that he offers this salvation to those who believe, and you won't tell anyone about it. I want to challenge you to do three things this time, this week. One, start living a life worthy of the gospel, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 and other places, so that your lifestyle doesn't contradict the message that God has actually transformed your life from the inside out. Secondly, don't add anything to it. Do not be found a heretic by adding something to Jesus Christ and his grace. You can't add anything to those, to his grace and to Jesus without nullifying both. Teach the pure, undiluted gospel that says it is by his efforts and his merit and his work and his righteousness that I get into heaven, not one ounce of my own. And then third, open your mouth. Open your mouth. Start telling people the good news. We live in a hostile culture, friends, but see, God has prepared already the mind and the ears of those who will believe. And when we present the gospel, we are guaranteed that there are going to be people out there right now who say, yes, I've been wanting this. I have been waiting for this. I've always been confused about how to be made right with God, and what you're offering makes perfect sense. What do I need to do to be saved? And you'll have an opportunity to pray with someone and as you share the gospel with them. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Yes, for every person you share the gospel with, there will be 10 who reject it. But there'll be one who says, yes, I want that. And we need to be faithful so that we can share the gospel with that one. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this gospel that we have been entrusted to be good stewards and to share and to keep this gospel pure. Lord, let us fight as the church has never fought before to maintain the purity of your gospel. Lord, it's your reputation. It's your mission. It is your administration that we have been entrusted with. We pray we'll be good stewards of it. For those who've not known you, maybe the first time today, they have realized that they need to place their faith in you. I pray that your Holy Spirit would draw them to yourself and that they would receive you by faith in their hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.